Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that we live in a nation that still permits the freedom of assembly as well as the freedom of speech. And that provides us with the opportunity to have this venue and to acquire the information that we need in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for us in it, in order that we might glorify you as we become identified with the truth and redeem the time to your honor and to your glory and honor and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. When our study of how the lie becomes so pervasive that it becomes a public lie for Jesus' statement regarding Satan, the father of lies who deceives the entire world in John 8:44, combined with Revelation 12:9. So we see Satan as the inventor of the lies. In fact, Satan is basically, as I've noted, the inventor of sin. And his malfeasance was recreated in the human realm, in the Garden of Eden, with the perfection that existed there. And the purpose for the creation of mankind was to duplicate the volitional status of the angels in their pristine condition prior to the fall, and then subsequently the fall and their activity thereafter. So we are basically on the level of volition, a mirror of the angelic sphere. And the purpose for that is to ultimately give a testimony regarding the truth. And God determined that creatures who are lesser than the angels would actually choose for grace. And as a result, he used them as a counter-testimony to their arrogance. So we've seen how Satan uses public education, the media, and a political class to deceive the nations into believing that satanic viewpoint is superior to divine viewpoint. It's interesting that it seems that the individuals who are in a position to be the greatest beneficiaries of the process of God's grace are the ones who end up perverting it. Satan, of course, classic example, the anointed cherub that covereth. He was known as the son of the dawn. And then he takes on the bright morning star, who is Jesus Christ. So we have our Star Wars story with the angels and that sphere. And he was in a position to know. In Jesus' day, we had what? We had the Pharisees. We had the Sanhedrin, for all practical purposes. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, the people who were involved with the political class. And in Israel, we've noted the passages that indicate the perversion of justice and the destruction of the poor, the malfeasance of the ruling class. And so it's interesting that even in our country, we've got the same dynamic. So it appears that that's a fairly consistent problem. That the, not that the other classes don't have issues, they do, it's just different. And the rebellion, though, actually, it really addresses it to is the ruling classes. So we've noted that through the institutions, the media, and the progressives have replaced divine viewpoint, including establishment, doctrinal viewpoint, and a collectivist, with a collectivist, communist, statist, set atheistic, politically correct viewpoint. So that's what's going on here. That's how it's actually working itself out. So we have somewhat different dynamics that have existed in other times of mankind and in other situations. But ultimately, it becomes a anti-God viewpoint that's connected with Satan's agenda. So God permits this because he's permitting Satan to use mankind in his attempt to make his case in the court trial. That's the basis of the resolution of the angelic coming. See, God is allowing this to happen. And of course, from that, we should get great confidence and courage and tranquility of soul in the midst of the disaster that's going to occur or is happening, depending on the situation, because we know that God's in control of all things all the time. And he's actually permitting this whole thing to ultimately glorify him. That's the thing we have to understand. And any failure that occurs is actually redounding ultimately to the benefit of the truth. So it always ends up being something that will ultimately glorify God. Even though we can't hardly believe that it can. The circumstances can be so adverse and so ridiculous that you wonder how anyone could put up with this. But God does, and He has a way. He has figured it out. He's completely resolved the problem. Remember, Jesus describes Himself as the Alpha and Omega. So that's basically a printout, a recognition of the printout of the divine decree. Decree is completely determined and deterministic. So all the events that occur are permitted by the will of God. And He basically has a counter move for everyone. And how He all puts it together where everything is made perfect is beyond us, but He's God, so He can do it. So the choices people make becomes their testimony in the angelic court trial, the angelic conflict, and people there have a right to be wrong. And they have a right, and they testify for Satan and his nefarious agenda, although most are so deceived they're unaware of their evil. See, that's the thing that we have to realize. And again, that's why our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood really, for the most part, doesn't know. They may think that they know, but they don't know. So they have an agenda that is unaware, for the most part, of the real source of their ideas. So that means they're pawns in the game. So they're not the targets, although they may well look like they are because of what they're doing. But they're simply repeating the evil that their father, the devil, has created. And that's why they're not the targets. They didn't invent it. They're just playing the game out, and they're content with that. Therefore, however, in the final analysis, they, along with Satan, will be destroyed by their bad choices, because in the final analysis, the truth is always true, and the truth is always vindicated. So the thing that runs through this whole thing, 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Our identity with truth is the issue. In fact, we are beneficiaries of the process to the extent that we are identified with truth. When you think about it, we're just going along for the ride. Jesus is the truth. His thinking is the truth. The plan of God is the truth. It all revolves around God and His integrity. And we, if we choose to avail ourselves of that blessing of knowing the truth, then we're benefited in the process. So that's why an individual who believes in Jesus Christ is identified with the truth of the Son of God. So they're going to heaven. Whether or not they take advantage of the opportunity they were presented. Because remember, at the moment you're saved, at that point you have the opportunity to actually participate with God in the plan. Whether you know it or not, and whether you choose to take advantage of it or not. And then you have additional blessing that associates with those who do actually do that and become members of the pivot. And then on the other side, you have those who just say no to the whole package. And so they're the ones who lose out the most on the process because of their identity with Satan, the maximum loser. So the truth is the issue. And we're just kind of going along with the truth because the truth is ultimately what's glorified. God and His word of truth are always vindicated because God and His truth are immutable. Psalm 7:6:10 states, the wrath of man shall praise you, and God is fair, faithful, even though every man is a liar, per Romans 3:3-4. Remember, Paul here is talking about the Jews. And remember, Paul had a great sentimentality for his people to the point where he violated the will of God and went back to Jerusalem to try to convince them to change their mind about Jesus. Of course, they'd already rejected Jesus personally. And so there really wasn't much Paul was going to do to change their mind. In fact, there was nothing. We're going to talk about that, actually. We're going to actually go through an example of the lie becoming the public lie and public opinion. And we're going to use the Exodus generation of Israel as that example because it records it. And it shows us exactly the process whereby they disoriented to the truth of God's word, which was being conveyed by Moses. And the process that they went into, and they were actually in locked-in negative volition. So what that means is, normally, now there may well be an exception now and then, but it's rare. Normally, people don't change their mind. When they get this far along into the negative volition, it becomes locked in. And there's nothing that can reach in and change it. In fact, God won't force them because He's not making robots. So, they're left in their unbelief, which is precisely what happened with the Jews. And so, Paul is discussing the situation. What if some of them did not believe? Does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? No, It won't. He goes on, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man a liar. It is written that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You see? The point is, the fact that that's one of the most important concepts that we can get through our heads. Our relationship with the truth, that's a volitional decision on our part, benefits us to the extent that we are connected to the truth. The truth itself is a fixed reality that's in the decree. And it's going to be true whether or not you're the beneficiary. It's a juggernaut is really the way to look at it. It is coming down the road and it is reality. Now God provides an awful lot of space to adjust to truth. That's why Peter talks about the fact that what if some people think that God is delaying his coming? He has not. He's coming as fast as necessary for that the maximum number of people can be saved. So when we look at God's agenda, which is that all men be saved and come to the uppingness of the truth, God's interest is in extending his grace, which is infinite because of what Jesus did, to the maximum extent possible to enable the maximum number of people to be saved. That's what he wants. And so he's going to extend time, and that's why the church age is a non-deterministic period. We don't know the end of it. We know the events that occur at the end of it, the exit resurrection. But there's no prophecy. See, prophecy, we've talked about how prophecy makes time deterministic. Because as prophecy rolls out, the thing's fulfilled, and those things are going to occur. Now, it may take a lot of time, because it did. If you look at Jesus, for example, the whole prophecies of Israel pointed to Jesus. But eventually that all rolled out, and he came and he went. And he's waiting now, during a non-deterministic period called the church age, for his return. So right now we have the maximum potential, and we've talked about this in our other studies, for the upsides and the downsides of human history. Positive volition will redound to great prosperity and blessing, and negative volition will redound to huge discipline and adversity. And so in the end, God is true regardless. You know, we just choose to be beneficiaries if we have non-merit choice, positive volition to the system. So that's the thing. So we can hang our hat on that. That's one of the greatest things about this whole system, is that the truth is vindicated. And to the extent that we're identified with that, we're vindicated. This means that public opinion is only a force for good when it is related to the truth of God's Word in its categories of the laws of divine establishment, the gospel, and Bible doctrine. Of course, those are the categories that God's Word exists in, and they're the categories that are in play. Now, each one of those categories addresses a specific specific aspect of life. Divine establishment addresses both the believer and unbeliever in their function in a relationship with individuals within the client nation. You know, it has to do with volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. That's what divine establishment is. And it goes back to the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments is really where the laws of divine establishment are rolled out, especially the last five. From honor your father, your mother, to the end, to thou shalt not covet. It's all focused on how you function within the community. Specifically of Israel, it was given to Israel, the first client nation. And the Ten Commandments was the point where they actually were set up to be the client nation. They didn't get there until a while later, because they were unqualified, as we'll know in our study. Because that's one of the things we're going to talk about. You know, they had the opportunity to go into the land, and they said no. They didn't have capacity, because they were a group of slaves that were freed from slavery, but they never freed themselves from slavery. See, that's the problem we have in our country today. You've got free people who are actually slaves because of their thinking. And so they won't remain free long because of the consequences of being a slave, of having slave thinking. So again, the point is you can free the slave, but you can experientially free the slave, but you can't actually free him, because he's got to choose to be free himself. The slave has to make a choice to be free. And that's a principle that we really need to understand as well, because it's easy to fall for the slave attitude of dependency if we're not careful. The public is constantly propagandized with false concepts because the news media is a major propaganda agent for Satan's lie. The only protection the public has against this deceitful association, assault with God's, or Satan's evil propaganda, is positive listening to the truth of God's word. See, it's the word of God that actually protects us from the assault. We have the capacity to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And test everything. Test every concept. Whether it fits Christ. The issue is Christ. And what's the essence of Christ? Grace and truth. So when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but He will, whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose it to you what is to come. So the point here, for the believer, you have the issue of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the core of the system that the nation is surrounded around is the pivot of believers. Romans 10:17 addresses this. It says, when faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, it's all connected to Jesus, both His person and His thinking. And in Romans 1:17, it is the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous man shall live by means of faith, or doctrine. So, basically, God's righteousness is revealed to us incrementally. We start by faith in Christ alone. At that point, one accepts that, then positive volition, with non-meritorious positive volition, then the option is presented to have doctrine. And then your position towards that determines the outcome of the rest of your life, as far as the relationship with God goes. Now, but you're still irrevocably saved and going to heaven because of your identity with Jesus as person, His person. The pivot of mature believers possesses truth in the client nation. If the pivot is small, the number of believers who have rejected God's word of truth is large, resulting in the cycles of discipline, because very little truth is being expressed in the nation. See, the consequences of negative volition is discipline. Now, those are automatic consequences. It's no different than jumping off of a building. If you jump off a building and you don't have wings, or a rocket ship or something like that, a parachute, you're going to fall. And the terminal velocity is going to be determined by how far you got to go before you hit the ground. So there's a finite speed that you're going to get to, but you're going to hit the ground pretty fast if it's very far. And that's not very helpful. You're going to die. And it's no less true regarding the cycles of discipline. It's just that, as I noted last time, the principles are spiritual. They cannot be determined empirically or rationally. See, that's the difference between gravity and other laws of physics and doctrine. Gravity and the laws of physics can be determined empirically and rationally. I mean, some can't be determined empirically. Einstein's theory of relativity can't be determined empirically. At least it couldn't initially when he figured it out. Now, they've done it since in the particle accelerators. But initially, when the idea came up, it was purely a mathematical concept from rationalism. Now, other things that are more deterministic, like gravity, are simpler. You can get them both with rationality and with empiricism. So people understand that. The natural man understands rationalism and empiricism, but does not understand doctrine. Because the natural man has no capacity to receive doctrine. You see, that's what the point of believing is all about. We talked about the circumcision that occurs. The picture of circumcision in the Old Testament, in its actual reality, remember, the Old Testament's ritual. The reality is the church age, where the sin nature is cut back from the soul, and the Holy Spirit is able to teach the soul, which is what's going on right here, right now. We call that Operation Z as a technical term for it, and how it works. How the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. The pastor communicates the data. The Holy Spirit communicates it to the soul. It's transferred down to the soul, and then you have a choice to believe it or not. So it follows a Z pattern, if you understand, if you want to use that analogy. This is a principle of as goes the pivot, so goes the client nation, because it corresponds to the amount of truth that's being expressed in the public opinion of that nation. A small pivot means public opinion becomes a powerful weapon for evil under the principle of vox populi, vox diabolos, or the voice of the people is the voice of the devil. And of course, that's the normal status quo. Now, the inverse can occur for brief periods of time, well, to a lesser extent, because remember, the devil deceives the entire world, which means if you're not a believer advancing in God's word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you're deceived to some level or another. Okay, but if you're under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, functioning in God's word, you're not. For that brief period of time that you happen to be in that status. So a large pivot among mature believers means public opinion is influenced by God's word of truth. And so what we see in the nations is they start out well, for the most part. And then they get bad. And it takes generations for this to occur. So it's not something that happens immediately. It takes a while. And pretty soon the generation that's, well, it goes back to, again, go back to Egypt. And remember, Egypt and Israel are a picture of the believers coming out of sin and functional in God's plan. And so it was what? How many years was it that Egypt, that Israel sojourned in Egypt? 430. And partway through that process, there came a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. No doctrine. Ruling class. Disregarded the grace of God that delivered Egypt and the entire realm of people that in that region, and they became self-absorbed and locked into the prosperity that God had given them based on the fact that the Israel was there. Now they enslaved Israel. So there were several generations of slavery. So 430 years is less than the length of time our country's been here. So it takes less than that. And, you know, the number could vary, it would depend on the people. But that's what happened in Egypt. So generations rolled, and the people who were in a position of strength and power went off. They went off the rails, and they just like, another example of how the ruling class messes up. And they forgot Joseph and the grace of God, and then they attacked Israel, who was the source of their blessing. And eventually they were destroyed in the process of God extracting Israel. The basis of knowing the truth is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, we have the statement, the Word became flesh and lived among us. So here's the eternal Word from eternity. This is the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ. He became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the unique Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth, or doctrine. And in 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was a partial reflection of God's integrity. It was a necessary part of the process because before the law, men did not understand they were sinning. But the sins were still happening. Because sin, remember, the sin is a transgression of the law in the strictest sense. Okay? So if you don't have a law, you don't have a sin. But you technically did have a sin because you have the law of God. And anything that's antithetical to God's integrity is a sin in the final analysis. So the law is representative of God's integrity. So to the extent that people violate the law, which is defined to in a very small subset as it relates to establishing it in the Ten Commandments, it's much bigger than that. I remember there's 630 some mandates in the Old Testament that relate to the law. And even that's not exhaustive. Because it goes way beyond that. Because it's more than just overt laws, rules. It's mental attitude. It's verbal. So it addresses a whole range of things. In fact, it's a continuum in reality. Anything that disorients to God's grace and God's truth and God's integrity violates the law. Is a violation of the law. So it's sin. So Paul extended that to the principle, whatever is not from doctrine is sin. And that's really the reality. The range of doctrine from beginning to end would be how you would characterize it. Violations of that would be sin. So it's not anything that you can nail down. Your attitude can be a sin. So that's the thing we have to realize. Positive response to the personal identity of Christ, plus learning God's word of truth that comprises the thinking of Jesus Christ, protects the public against the lying propaganda and the fifth column assaults of the progressives. So again, the ruling class goes off the trail, goes off the way rails, and they start becoming a fifth column in the community. So they were originally set up in a position of strength to be a beneficiary, a blessing to the people. But in the final analysis, they become a curse. Because the beneficiaries of the process, whom they are, become arrogant. Arrogance is the source of this whole thing. The rejection of God's word of truth is the basis for the public opinion becoming a weapon for national destruction. The other weapon is the immoral degeneration that results from the public and national arrogance. So, again, the ruling class isn't the only ones that are involved with it. The public itself is as well. And so there's a linkage that occurs between the immorality and moral arrogance and moral arrogance. And one side is more easier to reach than others. You know, in Jesus' day, he could not basically reach the moral arrogance. The moral arrogance of the ruling class in the Sanhedrin was unreachable for the most part. There were exceptions, but for the most part, they were unreachable. But the immoral arrogance of the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they were reachable. Why? Well, because the difference in their awareness of their sins. See, moral arrogance, there's no real law just other than thou shalt not covet. And of course, they're in between the lines on the rest of them that are there. Like, you shouldn't have it. You shouldn't hate your brother. You shouldn't perjure yourself. Those are rules that apply to the moral arrogant if they're not careful. But they certainly apply to the immoral arrogant. So it's easier to see your failures when you're immoral. So, which is why they typically are coming to Jesus faster. They had humility to recognize their failures. Whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not think they were sinning. They thought they were good enough. And they weren't, of course, but they thought they were. Once the general public's involved in the cosmic systems, national degeneration destroys the client nation. And once truth is rejected, strong delusion sets in and the nation will refuse to wake up and pay attention. That's the principle of Romans 1:21. For even though when they knew God, so they started with the truth. Always starts with the truth. Every time God works a plan, starts with truth. And the truth is where everything rolls out. And then you have the entropy associated with old sin nature function and the devil's attacks and all the things that go along with that. And that's where the lie comes in. So when they knew God, they did not honor him. There's arrogance as God, or give thanks. Again, more arrogance. And they become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they had to the point where they had scar tissue of the soul, which means they could not see the truth. They were blinded to the truth. Professing to the wise to be wise, they became fools. And it goes on to describe an example of that. In this case, it was homosexuality. But that's not the only one. That's just one example. How you pervert what God gave in grace for good to something that's evil and destructive. So one thing that's never true is that vox populi is never vox dei. The voice of people is the voice of God. That's not true. So the lie that public opinion and the majority is the right answer is wrong. That's almost never the case. In fact, you could make the case that it's never the case, because too many people are under deception. I mean, the classic example for this would be the scouts that went into the land of Canaan, and the 10 of them came back and said that they're giants and they're going to crush us like grasshoppers, so we can't possibly go in there. And then you have Joshua and Caleb, who says, yeah, we can't. All right, so they were the 2 out of the 10 that countered the majority, and the people went with the majority. That's where their negative volition came into play. So they fell for it. Because of Satan's deception, the entire world public opinion is always irrational, irresponsible, emotional, and arrogant. So it never comprised of enough facts to be the truth. That's per Revelation 12:9, our passage. He is the one who deceives the entire world. In spite of these overwhelming numerical odds, doctrinal believers triumph because God's word triumphs. See, the point here we have to realize, it's not the number of individuals that's the issue. It's the truth that's the issue, because it's the truth that's ultimately vindicated. So even if you're even if you're one person in the truth, you're still vindicated. It's the truth that's the issue, not the number of people. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. This is how we overcome and overwhelm in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. Okay, so we're connected to the knowledge of Him, and that's the blessing. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Okay, so this means that you are, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who's advancing in the Word of God and holding ground. And our job is not to go on offense, our job is defense. So we hold our ground, standing for the truth, no matter what. And what that does is, for the believing, being saved, it's an aroma from death to death. Actually, for death, the believing comes second. One, the perishing, death to death, spiritual death, and then the second death, basically. And the other, aroma from life to life. So there's your relationship with Jesus Christ and eternal life. And the only difference is positive listen to Jesus Christ. Positive listen to truth. That's the only difference. An example of the public lie becoming public opinion is the case of Moses and Israel. And we see this in Numbers 16:1-5. Now we have Korah the son. Now what's interesting here is Korah was the cousin of Moses. So it's always something close. You know, there was no respect for Moses, or less respect. I'm going to say no respect. That's probably not fair. That there's less respect for Moses and Aaron among his close relatives than there was from the other rest of the community. The same issue Jesus had. He did virtually no miracles in Nazareth. Why? Unbelief. Who was he? Oh, he's just the son of Joseph. You know, Joseph and Mary, they lived here, and, you know, he's nobody. That was the attitude. So he did very few miracles there because of lack of doctrine. And God would not honor their lack of doctrine. So God didn't permit Jesus, whose mission was to identify himself through the miracles when there was doctrine, to do them. That's all. So Jesus did not violate the will of the Father in that case. And he did a few miracles in private to those few that had positive listen. So the principle, same principle here. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kolath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, on the sons of Peth, sons of Reuben, took action. So it wasn't just, Korah was the key guy here, as closest to Moses and Aaron. And they rose up before Moses together with some sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So Moses had chosen individuals within the community to fulfill responsible positions of leadership. And it was those guys that rebelled. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to him, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy and every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of God?" So they accused Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves, and they said that the whole congregation was holy. And it's true, the whole congregation was holy. But God had specifically addressed the responsibility of Moses and Aaron to lead the people. So, I mean, Moses' job was simply to convey the information. That's it. Moses is described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, what's our definition of humility? Positive volition to grace, positive volition to authority, positive volition to the truth. That's the definition of humility. So Moses was just functional in the plan that God had given. And he was completely humble, no matter what power was being deployed through him. The other guys were arrogant. They were the ones that were actually exalting themselves. So we have complete inversion of thought here. And Moses heard of this, so when Moses heard of this, he knew it was going to be a disaster. He fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and his company, says, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and bring them near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, and he will bring near to himself." So Moses says, okay, fine. He was not happy with having to do this, because he knew that they were going to die. So, but he said, okay, fine. You know, he wasn't, what are you going to do? He had no option. The other thing we're going to note here is that you can't defend yourself in this situation. God has to defend you. So there's no assertion you're going to make to contradict the lie, because they won't believe the truth. They're negative to it. So God had sent Moses to Egypt to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. But even though they had been freed, the Israelites were still slaves in their thinking. Slaves blame others for their problems and accuse them rather than taking personal responsibility for their problems or for them. So too many citizens of the USA have the same attitude today. So even though free, they're actually enslaved by their thinking. See, that's the problem. See, in the 250-odd years that this country has kind of existed as a nation, that's what has happened to too many people. they've become slaves in their thinking, dependent on government, rather than free. And to the extent they're dependent on government, of course, they're slaves, whether they know it or not. So when people are in mental slavery and blaming and accusing others for their problems, their arrogance sets them up to fall for the public lie. So they easily accept the accusations of others against those who have legitimate authority. You see? So after a year of vilifying Moses as he led them on the freedom march in the desert, the lies that were directed towards Moses by their mental attitude and verbal sins had become the basis of the public lie that had become public opinion that was accepted by the majority of the Exodus generation of Israel. So the people, for the most part, were off track because of their negative volition to truth. And Moses, in this case, was the purveyor of truth. The public lie was the basis of the propaganda of hate that was fomented by arrogant, ambitious believers who lusted for the... Remember, all the Israelites, for the most part, all the Israelites who crossed through the Red Sea were believers. Okay, that was the picture. They're baptized in the Red Sea. It's a dry baptism, but they're identified with Jesus Christ as he was revealed at that time through the Red Sea. That's where they were identified. So they were all believers. Everybody who crossed through the Red Sea was a believer. The ones who didn't cross through the Red Sea were unbelievers. They were the Egyptians, for the most part, that got washed up on the shore after they got wasted. When the walls of the sea fell in on them. So, let's see here, where were we at? Yeah, they had the majority of the Exodus generation had accepted the lie. The public lie was the basis of the propaganda of hate that was fomented by arrogant, ambitious believers who lusted for the power of Moses and the approbation that he was associated with the function of Aaron the high priest. So these guys had approbation lust and power lust, which is typical. People who want something that they shouldn't have are pursuing it in nefarious ways. The public lie against Moses included the following irrational evil propaganda. And these are passages straight out of the Word that describe their vilification of Moses. That Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt to kill them off in the desert, per Exodus 16:3. Sons of Israel said to them, "Would we had died in the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. We sat by the pots of meat to their aggrandizing their slavery status. We ate bread to the full, and you brought us out here to this winter to kill the whole assembly with hunger. You say, no, they certainly weren't blessed in Egypt. They were working hard and not prospering at all. And so this is a complete lie. It's a complete inversion of truth. But they blamed Moses because they were in a situation where things weren't going the way they thought they should go. And really, all these times, these were just tests. The final analysis, it was a test of their positive listening to the Word of God. Would they or would they not have positivity? And generally they didn't, so they ended up in a position of weakness. Bad decisions limit future options. Exodus 7:3. But the people thirsted there for water. This is the Meribah. And they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up to kill our children and our livestock with thirst?" And of course, that wasn't the case. That was just a test. It was a test. They failed it. Number 16:13. "Is it not enough that you brought us out of the land of flowing with milk and honey," and that's slavery in Egypt, "to have us die in the wilderness, but you had also lured it over us?" So here they disoriented to Moses' authority, which is really God's authority. See, they're not really oriented. Moses is just, again, in the same situation, Moses is just a figurehead. It's his job to communicate the word, yes, but it's the person behind Moses that's the issue. It's Jesus Christ. Another of the lies was that Moses would gouge the eyes out of anyone who opposed him, in Numbers 16:14. "Indeed, would you not put out the eyes of these men, we will not come up." Okay, so the point is there. So those are some of the allegations made against Moses. The public lie was motivated by negative volition towards God's word of truth, scar tissue in the stream of consciousness, garbage in the subconscious of the soul, and lust patterns of the old sin nature, and persistent function in the arrogance and emotional complexes of sins. So, while they had started out well, they were doing poorly by this point. Negative volition and scar tissue of the soul created a vacuum in the soul into which flowed the public lie. So, when you have a void in your brain from negative volition to truth, which you had, Remember, they started with truth. And they had the purveyor, the teacher of truth, with them, which they were rejecting. And as a result of that, they went negative and deception filled the void. This is exactly what happened in the garden with the woman and the man. Here they are in the garden receiving truth from Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them every day in the cool of the day. They went negative and they ended up being deceived, as the woman was. And the rest is history. Now, that God, again, always turns a curse into a blessing. Remember that. That's a principle. But at the same time, they're responsible. You see, people, even people with negative volition, even in a position of weakness or a position not to be completely aware, are still responsible because they should know better. That's the problem. They don't. They go off in their weeds and in their self-absorption, and they forget that they should know better. See, that was the big problem with the angels. They were deceived by the propaganda. But remember, propaganda is what they do to you, and deception is what you do to yourself. So they agreed with the deception, or they agreed with the propaganda and deceived with themselves. That's the problem. See, ultimately, volition is the issue. You have a choice to say, no, I don't accept that propaganda. I know better. That person isn't like that. And you're misrepresenting them, even though you have a job to represent them. You're not doing your job properly. And so people have a responsibility to say, no, that's not correct, to call them on it. And, of course, the problem is they don't. So even though they were believers, their negative volition to truth had created such a large vacuum that they could say anything evil about Moses and others would believe it to be true. So this is how the lie takes over. They considered the truth of God's word to be a lie, and the evil propaganda and the lies of the conspiracy of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to be truth. To the believers of the Exodus generation, Moses and Aaron were wrong, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and the 250 princes were right. So Moses and Aaron couldn't do anything to justify this. They couldn't fix this problem, which is why he said, okay, fine. Let's go out here and we'll find out who's going to be vindicated. This resulted in their thinking being inverted, resulting in their calling evil good and good evil. And the principle here is Isaiah 5:20-24. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry glass crops into frame, so their root will be taken like rot, and their blossom will blow away as the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So this is God's vindication coming in to negative volition, to those who pervert the truth and invert the thinking. This is exactly what's happening in the United States today. So people who should know better are buying the lie because it fits their old sin nature trends and their slave mentality. And so that's why we have what's going on now here. It's no different than what happened here with Moses and Aaron and the people who are opposing him here for the moment. As always, God vindicated the truth, and in this case, because Israel was an incipient stage of becoming the first client nation, it was sooner rather than later. So that's the thing we have to realize. We live in the church age, and we'll talk about that in a minute. In the church age, things are much more obscure. Not nearly, with the exception of the first pre-canon phase of the church. Remember, in the pre-canon phase of the church, if you lied to the apostles, you died. Alright? That was Ananias and Sapphira. So, but that whole thing phased out, and it was over by 100 AD. And so when the fullness of the Word of God was conveyed in the canon, then the individuals were responsible for the Word as it was conveyed. And the way the Holy Spirit works in the church age is each individual is filled with the Spirit and indwelled by the Spirit. So we have the principles, as goes the community of Israel, so goes the individual in the client in the church age. So, in the case of Israel, because they were in the incipient stage of their development, God was not going to tolerate this kind of evil long. He couldn't, because it would destroy the nation. Now later on in the cycle, he lets it go longer. multiple kings of Israel fell miserably and did dastardly things, and God let it ride. He gave them more time. But here it was not going to play because there was no time for this. So we have the story of the face-off here. This is the face down at the OK Corral. Speak to the congregation, saying, "Get back around from away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sin." So they all got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the doorway of the tents along with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. So the whole family was involved here. And they were involved in the conspiracy. They could have left. But Moses said, "By this shall you know that the Lord has sent me to do these things, and is not my doing." See, humility. Moses was simply conveying the will of God to the people in the story. That was what Moses was doing. He had no personal agenda in this thing. He had actually asked. He had resisted God on the whole story. You know, he made all his excuses, and God finally says, "Well, but you've got to go." See, Moses had been. Remember, Moses was 80 years old when he went down to Israel. He had fled into the wilderness of Midian, hung out with the Midianites out there, and then God spoke to him out of the burning bush and sent him back to Egypt to bring his people back. And he's 80 years old. Alright? So it's not like he needed this. But it was the will of God, and he was the guy. So, God has sent me to do these deeds, and it's not my doing. If these men die the death of all the men, or they suffer the fate of other men, then the Lord has not sent me. So the dichotomy would be, if they die, God has sent me. And if they don't, he hasn't. But the Lord, if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing on the ground, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, or the grave, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Of course, Sheol in this case would be the paradise section of Hades. Remember, they're saved. These were believers. These aren't unbelievers. So they're saved. They went to heaven with the great transfer that occurred after Jesus led the captives captivity captive when he was resurrected afterwards. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth might swallow us up." And fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who offered the incense. So the whole cabal was toast. Literally. The whole cabal did not survive. So that was the judgment that came upon them the next day after they finally had come to the point where they were face to face with Moses with their rebellion. So in spite of God's clear vindication of Moses by his execution of the justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven that destroyed the evil leaders of the revolution, the people continued to believe the public lie that had become public opinion. So this is interesting. See, not only had the fomenters of the propaganda and the evil been destroyed and wiped out, but the people hadn't changed their mind. That's the public lie. As public lineage. So, in essence, there were more that had to die. And we're going to see how many more. The deception was so great and their thinking so inverted that in spite of God's clear support for Moses by his termination of the leaders of the rebellion, the people actually blamed Moses and Aaron for the deaths of the insurrectionists and continued to believe the public lie that all they had to do was kill Moses and Aaron and their problem would be solved. So let's pick up in verse 41, a couple of verses later, where the people come out against Moses. But on the next day, this is day 3, the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." So now they're blaming Moses and Aaron for the deaths of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families and the 250 princes. See? So there's no way Moses could win. At least not with these people. It came about, however, that when the congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." And they fell on their faces. Of course, remember, multiple times Moses entreated God not to destroy Israel. Now, the Israelites didn't know this, but that was what was going on here. And of course, that was a test for Moses. See, God was testing Moses throughout this entire process. Moses had his problems too. So, Moses' humility, though, caused him to fall on his face and recognize that, you know, this is not a good situation. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take the censer and put it to fire from the altar and lay the incense on it and bring it out quickly and to the congregation and make atonement for them, for their wrath has gone forth from the Lord and the plague has begun." So the point here was that there was a plague among the people now. So that was a problem. This is a locked-in arrogance and evil that occurs when the public lie becomes locked in as public opinion. This is also what is occurring in the USA today. When the facts contradict the liars, the liars' assertions, instead of changing their minds and repenting, they double down on the lies. See, that's what these people did. These people saw that what they believed was wrong. But rather than saying, "Yeah, I was wrong, Moses and Aaron are appointed by God to lead us," no, we're going to blame Moses and Aaron for the failure, for the destruction. You see, double down. And that's what's going on here. You think about any of the lies that are being foisted upon the people by the progressives. They double down. Rather than admitting the truth, they double down. Well, it just didn't happen that way this time. There's got to be another explanation. They're never going to take the truth. They don't accept it. I mean, climate change is a perfect example. Now called climate change instead of global warming. That's why. Well, there hadn't been no global warming in 20 years. You see, so you double down, triple down, quadruple down. They're never going to buy it, is the point. There's only one answer to them. There's a sole problem, and that's death. That's really the only answer. That's really where it has to go, as is the case here. The lie was so entrenched that it never occurred to them that they might be wrong. And as a result, they misrepresented or misinterpreted the application of God's justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven. And when God opened the earth and swallowed the leaders of the revolution and consumed the 250 princes with fire. So God took another 14,700 of them out with the plague because of their intransigent, locked-in, negative volition. Verses 43 to 50. So this is where we broke off just a minute ago. Verse 46. Then Aaron took the censer, and Moses had spoken, and ran to the midst of the assembly, behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living, so the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. So then Moses returned to the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Bad decisions limited their future options. They were dead. See, this is the kind of, the point is, if you're faced with an absolute truth that your ideas are false, you need to change your attitude. That's the only way. And of course, what's that take? Humility, not arrogance. Humility changes its mind. Arrogance never does. We face similar sanctions from God's justice in our country today, but God's judgment will be more subtle because we live in the post-canon period of the church age where spiritual heroes are invisible. Moses and Aaron lived in the age of Israel where the spiritual heroes were visible, so the consequences of negative volition were very obvious and quick, especially at this point because of the fact that the nation was incipient. It was just starting out. God could not allow this evil to exist within the community. It would destroy the nation. The pattern of public lies found in Psalms 119:69, where it says, "The arrogant ones have smeared me with lies, but with all of my heart I will observe your doctrines." So the point here is that the allegations are made against the person of God, and the person of God cannot defend themselves. They simply have to stand for the truth. We just hold this whole position. Hold position. Don't bend. Don't break. Arrogant people are the source of the public lie, and the most flawed people you ever find are those in the media and politics who propagandize through the public lie. If a lie is motivated by power lust, monetary lust, and approbation lust, their strong, insatiable lust to control others feeds their revenge motivation. See, the person who's opposing them is standing for the truth. See, the person standing for the truth opposes them. It's a thought thing. It's what you believe. That's why they're trying to make it, a crime to not believe in global warming, for example. That's the ultimate double, triple, quadruple down. You know, at some point they'll get to the point where God's not going to let this happen any longer, and the truth will be vindicated. Vindictive and implacable people are always ready to believe anything about someone they despise and hate, or someone they think is in opposition to their controlling people. The only protection you have against the public lies is stand your ground, holding on to and keeping God's word of truth. The purveyors of the lie are so locked into deception that no attempt to set them straight will be believed. See, they're irrecoverable. And that's what gets us, we're getting to that point in the U.S. right now. An irrecoverable situation. They won't believe you no matter what you say in your attempt to explain truth to them. You have to have the courage from doctrine to wait on the Lord for his defense. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord gain new strength. Mount up with wings like eagles and run and not become tired and walk and not become weary. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication is from me. You see, God's the one that vindicates us. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, we don't need to vindicate ourselves. In fact, it doesn't help. We can't. We have to wait on Jesus Christ. He will vindicate us at the right time with maximum impact. And remember, he's always in the business of yanking victory from the jaws of defeat. So it's going to go to the absolute last microsecond before he pulls out. So that gives us absolute confidence in God for any situation that we face. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding your provision for us, the confidence we can have in you in the face of the adversities that we are engaged in, and a challenge to us is simply to stand for the truth and hold to it no matter what, because the truth is ultimately vindicated. And when it is, and we're holding to it, we will also be vindicated. Thank you for this and the confidence it gives us. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.